Let's open our Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah, picking up where we left off last time. We're in chapter 41. The message tonight is entitled, Prophecy Proves He Is. Prophecy proves that He, that God, is. Prophecy proves that God is real. And also that the Bible itself is the Word of God. Now, there are other religions out there that might claim to have prophecy. They might dabble in it a little bit. But either their prophecies have been proven to be false, or they are so esoteric and unprovable that there's no way of knowing whether or not they're telling the truth. Whereas God's Word, the Bible, has made hundreds, if not thousands, of very specific prophecies, which has been fulfilled very specifically on this side of eternity, thus proving that God is real, and that God knows the end from the beginning, and that His Word, the Bible, is truly the Word of God. No other religious system can validate their religion with prophecy. The great validating so-called proof of the Mormon religion is what they will say is a burning of the bosom. Their proof is that if you open your heart to the claims of the Mormon religion, you will have a burning of the bosom. I kind of mockingly, snarkily say, holy heartburn. Burning of the bosom. However, God anticipated that this would be their tactic, that, hey, you just need to feel it. God will make it real because of a warm feeling you have. And so God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said this, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So contrary to them or anybody else, do not follow your heart. We don't follow our hearts because they're deceitful and desperately wicked. Instead, we tell our hearts and we tell our emotions to get in line with the truth of the Word of God. Because God's Word is not just something to feel good about, but it is the very Word of God. It is the truth. The entirety of your Word is true, the Bible says. Now here in Isaiah chapter 41, the Lord will contrast Himself with the pagan man-made gods of the nations and the man-made religions that are associated with these pagan false gods and idols. And the evidence that God puts forth to show that He alone is the one true and living God is prophecy. He alone is able to tell the end from the beginning. Whereas the gods of men have eyes but cannot see, they have ears but cannot hear, mouths but cannot speak, they're deaf, dumb, and blind. And they don't even play mean pinball. That's a 1970s reference for us, 60s, 70s reference for us who know that. And Bible also warns that those who worship deaf, dumb, and blind idols become like them. And now in Isaiah chapter 41, in verses 1 through 20, we read, who empowers whom? Who is it that receives power from who? Verse 1, God says, keep silence before me, O coastlands. And those would be the people that lived on the Mediterranean coast at this time, the Philistines, and other nations who worship false gods. Keep silence before me, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let Israel regain strength. Let them come near, let them speak, let us come near together for judgment. So God is basically throwing down the gauntlet saying, be quiet, idol worshipers, let your gods speak for themselves. Reminiscent of what happened with Gideon. You remember how Gideon was told by God to burn the idol that the people in his town worship, Baal, to burn it in the fire and then offer up a true sacrifice to the one true and living God. Well, the people woke up in the morning and they saw their God all burnt up and all, and they said, whoever did this deserves to die. And then Gideon's father wisely said, hey, if Baal is real, then let Baal fight for himself. Let Baal contend for himself. Therefore, Gideon's nickname was Jerubbaal, meaning let Baal contend for himself. And Isaiah is saying basically the same thing. If your gods are real, let them speak up. You don't say anything. Let your gods speak up. He says in verse 2, who raised up one from the east? And he's going to refer to a specific man. A man who, from Israel's placement here, would be due east of them. So just remember that. Somebody, God is saying that he's the one who raises up from somebody from the east. Who in righteousness called him, this easterner, to his feet? Who gave the nations before him? So this easterner guy is going to conquer nations and made him ruler over kings. Who gave them, the nations and these other kings, as dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow? So God is basically asking, who is it that gives man power to conquer people and rule and reign? Who's the source of power? Verse 4, he answers that. He says, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. He's the eternal one. But this question is, who is this conquering man of the east that God will raise up? Verse 3, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? So who will be empowered to conquer people in places he's never been before and come through it unscathed? Who has performed and done it, verse 4, calling the generations from the beginning? You know, who's the one who even calls generations from the beginning? And we just read this, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. So again, verse 2 declares that God would one day raise up one from the east who would be God's instrument of judgment against many nations. Later on in chapters 44 and 45, God will actually name the guy by name. Isaiah 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Remember that. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings to conquer them and disarm them, to open before him the double doors. This is kind of an odd prophecy. What do you mean, double doors? We'll get to that in a second. So that the gates will not be shut. So God names this cat Cyrus, a future general of the Medo-Persian Empire, who eventually would become the king of the Medo-Persians as well. What's interesting about Isaiah's prophecy is he said this, named Cyrus by name, 150 years before Cyrus was even born. Even stating, notice there in that part of it, to open before him the double doors. Those double doors referred to the outer and inner gates known as the Ishtar gates that were built by Nebuchadnezzar after Isaiah's prophecy in about 575 BC. Isaiah's prophesying about 750 BC. So 100 to 125 years later or so, Nebuchadnezzar builds these double gates, these double walls. And then after that, God raises up Cyrus in order to defeat Babylon, leading the Medes and the Persians through these double gates and through the gates that weren't even shut. It even says that, so that the gates will not be shut. When the Medes and the Persians came into Babylon, Babylon was so confident and arrogant about their defenses, they didn't even leave the gates closed. And so the Medes and the Persians, they diverted the Euphrates River. It used to be a river would run through these massive gates and walls, and keeping people from being able to get in. But in nighttime, they diverted the Euphrates River. The Medes and Persians, led by General Cyrus, came underneath the walls up into the city, went to the palace, captured Belshazzar, the king of the Medes and the Persians, without firing a shot. In fact, the city was so extensive and the overthrow was so quick and quiet, many Babylonians didn't even know they had been conquered for 3 days. For 3 days, they thought they were Babylonians when really they were Medes and Persians. What an amazing prophecy. Isaiah then prophesied how the nations would form a coalition to defend themselves against the Medes and the Persians, but to no avail. Verse 5, the coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. Okay, we're going to repel the Medes and the Persians and we're going to have victory over them. But the Lord will say, no, you're worshiping false gods and you're going to turn to false gods and none of them will help you. You're going to be conquered. So they say, let's encourage each other. Let's strengthen one another. Let's seek after our false gods and make new false gods. That'll help. Notice verse 7. So the craftsmen encouraged the goldsmith. Hey, the Medes and the Persians are coming. We need some fresh gods to help us out. Encourage the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it's ready for the soldering. Okay, we're getting our gods ready. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. Okay. Isn't that odd? To lean upon something spiritually on that which might fall over physically. You're making a god and you're creating it in such a way that it won't fall over, and now you're going to lean upon it spiritually? Hey, if someone's god can fall over, if someone's god can be destroyed or die, maybe they need to trade in their gods for the one true and living God, the one who's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. They need to turn to Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why worship a God that you can accidentally tip over when you can lean upon the rock of your salvation, who will never fail? But the non-believers did what always non-believers do. They turned to false gods. Verse 8, but you, Israel, are my servant. Now, keep in mind, at this, Isaiah is prophesying during his days, Judah was still there in the land. The city of Jerusalem was still there. It had not yet been conquered by Babylon. Therefore, the Jews were not yet taken captive to Babylon. Eventually, they were. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, conquered Jerusalem, took the survivors captive for a total of 70 years. During that time, toward the end of that time, that's when the Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. Now, Isaiah is prophesying to a Jewish people yet to be born. He's prophesying to them in Babylon when all these things are going to happen, when there would be turmoil. I mean, imagine being, you know, captive by the Babylonians and things are going okay, and then all of a sudden there's a new sheriff in town. How are you going to be treated? What's going to happen? But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Okay, that's comforting. It's comforting to know who you belong to. You belong to Jesus Christ. You are the bride of Christ. That certainly gives us comfort. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Now here's a verse that I'm sure if you have one of those memory verse little booklets and special promises and all, this will be one of them. It's usually included in it. But again, the context, and by the way, it's fine to take this as a promise from God to each one of us. I have no problem with that. But remember, the context is a promise given to Israel that would be in Babylon when the Babylonians were deposed and the Medes and the Persians came to rule, during that time of great political uncertainty. So maybe this should be appropriate for us today, right? Political uncertainty. Fear not. Aren't there a lot of people, however, that are afraid of what's happening in the government and what might be happening? I mean, that's what you read on the news. They're all fear-mongers trying to get us to tune in, to be afraid, and we have to tune in to find out what's going on and so that they can sell their products to us. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. About 120 years from this prophecy, the Babylonians conquered Judah and took the survivors captive. 50 years later, Babylon was conquered by the Medes and Persians, with the children of Israel still in that land. No doubt, many of them fell into great fear, wondering how the Medes and the Persians would treat them. So 170 years in advance, God through Isaiah is offering those future people comfort, assuring them that God initially chose them and that God has not cast them away, and he would be with them and strengthen them and would uphold them with his righteous right hand. I don't know if God is right-handed or left-handed, but he's all-powerful. He can do what he wants. And so the right hand was considered, since most people were right-handed, considered to be the strong hand. So he's saying, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I can imagine that the Jews in Babylon under the new regime of the Medes and Persians, if they read this, they would then be comforted. Now, God did come through for them and delivered them. But though some found comfort in the prophecy of Isaiah, I have no doubt that there were others who would not. Not that they could not, but they would not find comfort in the promises. Maybe they didn't read them. Or maybe they read them, but they said, no, well, okay, that's spiritual stuff, but I live in the real world. And here in the real world, we have every reason to be afraid. You know, it's wonderful that God still came through for them. The ones that trusted God and the ones even that were fearful. But those who were fearful forfeited the peace of God by not believing the word of God. God's going to come through for you and me. But we can forfeit peace by not believing what God's word says. God's precious promises are designed to keep us from fear, designed to keep us from worry and anxiety. And by the way, worry and anxiety, that can cause a whole lot of problems, both mentally and physically. We read in Proverbs 12, verse 25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. So if somebody's battling with depression, what we might want to do is find out what the root of that depression is. What are they really anxious about? Because anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. The cure for anxiety, and I believe the cure for depression, is to believe the good word, to trust in the promises of God, and then to then give God all of our worries and care, which we do in prayer. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, again, a very familiar scripture, but very powerful. Be anxious for nothing. What are you worried about tonight? The Lord would say to you, stop worrying. Quit worrying. You're done worrying. Wait, I got this thing. No, stop worrying. Well, I can't. I'm just so worried. I'm so upset. I'm so depressed over this. Okay. Stop worrying, but in everything, in this problem that you're facing, that's looming in your life, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. That means thank God ahead of time that he's going to get you through this thing. Thank God ahead of time that he will get you through this thing. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pray about it. Give it to God. Thank God that he's got the solution and that we can trust him for that. And here's what will happen. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding. Don't go looking for peace that comes with understanding. If I could just understand, then I would have peace. No, don't look for that peace. Because what if you understand wrong? Have you ever understood something and you found out later that your understanding was wrong? Or am I the only one that has ever gone through that? No, we're looking for the supernatural peace that surpasses all understanding. And that will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. So you got a problem? Got a worry? Simple. Stop worrying and start praying. I've prayed about it and I'm still worried. Well, okay, pray more. How much more? Until you stop worrying. Until you've really given it to God. And you know that you've given it to God when all of a sudden that supernatural peace comes upon you. And so with prayer, supplication, thanking God even for what he's going to do, giving it all to Jesus, believing in his word, trusting in his word, then we will have peace. There's this old song, goes like this, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Now, here's another piece of good news. Even if you're worried, and you're not able yet to find that peace, the peace of God, God is still going to come through for you anyway. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Is your faith weak? That's fine. God will come through for you. More prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, your faith will become stronger and God's peace will come upon you. But even if you're weak in your faith, if you or I find ourselves in trials and turmoil, even in a moment of faithlessness, that doesn't change what God's going to do. He's still going to come through. I like that. How about you? Amen? Verse 11. "Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced." He's speaking to his people, Israel. "They," those the enemies of them, "shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them, those who contend with you. Those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing." Throughout Israel's history, Satan has often tried to eradicate the Jews from the earth. But where are the pharaohs of Egypt? Where are the Assyrians? Where are the Babylonians? Where are the Medes and the Persians? Where are the Romans? And in our modern day, where are the Nazis? These and even current enemies of Israel have and will perish. But Israel will exist, and the best part for them is that one day they're going to get saved. In Romans 11, verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So God has a great plan for them spiritually. Until then, he will protect them. They will not be annihilated from the earth, even though Satan has often tried to do so. "For I, the Lord your God," verse 13 will hold your right hand saying, fear not, I will help you. I like that. What's there to fear? If God is for you, who can be against you? I notice in these promises here that we've just read that God promises to hold on to their hands. He does not say, make sure you hold on to my hand. Now, it is important we hold on to his hand, but we can trust God in his keeping power, that even if we let loose, he won't let loose. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. I mean, we have the power of God in keeping us. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so fear not, I will help you. And we know that when God said this to Israel, he was not saying, you need to hold on to me. You need to strengthen and find the strength within and hold on. Notice what he calls them. He says, fear not, you worm Jacob. I don't know about you, but worms, I've never seen any that are very strong and buff and cut and ripped, you know. I'm a worm, you know. I dare a fish to try to eat me. No, worms are vulnerable, easily squashed. The Lord's saying to Israel, you're vulnerable, you're weak, you're incapable of putting up a fight. You worm Jacob. This was not meant as a term of endearment or worthiness or strength or self-sufficiency. Apparently God's saying, I'm the one who gives strength to the weak. I'm the one who enables those who have no power whatsoever. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. You know, I read this, I realize, hey, wait. I too qualify for God coming to help me because in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And I need all the help from God I can get. And I love Romans 10, verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He doesn't say the strong shall be saved. The tough, the mighty, the intelligent, the powerful, the famous. No, whoever. Whatever worm wants to call on God, God will save them. I like that. Behold, verse 15, here's God's promise to them and to us. I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. Right now, you're the captives. You're vulnerable. You're weak. But eventually, I'm going to use you, and I'm going to use you as an instrument of judgment. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away. And the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord, the glory and glory in the Holy One of Israel. God here is saying he's eventually going to use Israel as his instrument of judging the nations. The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. Those who see their need can come to God, and he will meet their need. If somebody doesn't recognize their need, then the Lord is not able to do anything for them. But when somebody recognizes their need and comes to God, God will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree, the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So Israel is going to see the blooming of the desolate areas, great productivity in a land that was once very much a desert, a wasteland. When Israel came back in the land in 1948, establishing the nation of Israel. At that point, the place, the land, was just a mess, very uninhabitable. It was a place that had been only used mostly by Bedouins, moving their flock from one place to another, graze here until there's no more grass, then move on to the next area. But then Israel began a tremendous reforestation program and watering, hydrological system of watering, drip irrigation system of watering plants, specifically targeting plants, very, very efficient and economical, saving much water. And the desert has become like a garden. To go there to Israel today and see the groves and the pasture lands and the vegetation and the farmlands, it's just amazing when you consider what it was like just 40, 50, 60 years ago. God has done a marvelous work. The problem is that the Jewish people in Israel today really don't give credit to God as they should. They're not crediting God. They very much credit themselves and their ingenuity and their technology and whatnot. But God's going to one day open their eyes and they're going to see the Lord do such an amazing thing that they're all finally going to respond, this is God's work. To God be all the glory. You know, the same recognition that you and I have in our salvation and in the blessings that come to us. You know, we realize we don't deserve God's blessing. We're saved by grace and through faith, and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works as anyone should boast. And whatever good has come to us, it has come through Him, not something we did. And if you consider yourself to be intelligent, who gave you the ability to think with a brain like yours? Who put that brain in your skull? Gave you the ability to think and reason? That was God. Plenty of other people with skulls and brains. Whatever we have is a gift from God. We recognize that. Israel yet does not. But they will. Because God promises. So God promises here to provide for His people, and He has made good on all of His promises. But then He, again, putting the challenge down, have any of the other false gods done so? Verse 21, God continues to present His case against these false gods. And in verses 21 through 29, He says, your gods are abominable nothings. He gets rough with them. Notice He says, present your case. Okay, God is done speaking. He said, I prophesy, I talk about Cyrus 100 to 200 years in advance, before he's even born, and he's going to do this, and double doors that haven't even been created yet, and the gates will be open and all. Okay, now it's your turn, false gods. You prophesy. You say something. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. You think your God is real? Okay, let your God talk about future things yet to come. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. If your gods are real, then okay, let your gods proclaim what's going to happen. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil. In other words, do something. You're just a lump of doing nothing there. Do something that we may be dismayed and see it all together. So God is taunting the false gods, the lifeless lumps of wood, stone, and metal, saying, prophesy, say something, do anything to validate your existence. Indeed, verse 24, you are nothing. Your work is nothing. And he who chooses you is an abomination. Wow. Strong words, right? The worshipers of these false gods, these abominable false gods, are also abominable. In Psalm 115, if you want to turn there quickly and read with me, you're welcome to. We read that our God is in heaven. He does what He pleases. He's sovereign. sovereign God of the universe, answers to no one, but everyone answers to him. But their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes they have, they do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses they have, but they do not smell. They might stink, but they don't have the capacity to smell. They have hands, but they do not handle, they can't touch anything. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. And in verse 8, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. In a sense, man becomes what he or she worships. Those who worship and serve the creature rather than the creator become more and more like the creatures. The problem with what we see in the world with the gangs and the drugs and the corruption in high places and all the evil that we see is because people have rejected the creator and they're worshiping the creature, mainly themselves, and they're becoming more and more animalistic, behaving like animals because they bought into the lie that we've all evolved from animals. And then people behave like that, and the rest of society is shocked. Why are we shocked over people behaving like animals? We're telling these kids from the very beginning, you're nothing more than just a highly evolved animal. And we're brainwashing them with this horrible false doctrine, this other religion. And then they grow up and they behave like animals, no fear of God, no fear of consequences, because you're just an animal. Do what you want. Whatever you feel, if you feel anger, you can lash out. It's no big deal. And we see it all the time. Somebody has something that you want, who cares what they think? Just take it. Kill them if necessary. And we see people in and around Memphis murdered for next to nothing. People worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. It's not evolution. In fact, it's de-evolution, or it's the one band from my childhood, Devo for short. De-evolution. We're not getting better. In fact, the Bible even says that in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. It's going to get worse. And we're seeing it. Our job is to tell them about Jesus, the Creator, so that they will turn to him and trust in him for salvation. It's not to necessarily point out the specific sins that they're involved with, but it's to point people to Jesus. We can come to him as we are, and then he's the one who cleans us up. He changes us. So that's what God is saying here, that these people that are worshiping these false gods, they're abominable. And that's what we see today. Abominable acts by people who worship abominable false gods. Verse 25, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name. He shall come against princes as through mortar, as the potter treads clay. So the king of the east, Cyrus, by the way, if you know anything about the Middle East and where modern-day Iran and Iraq is, you don't come straight across from the east to the west because you're entering into a very great desert. What you would do is go north and then go west and then come down from the north upon Israel. That area is known as the Fertile Crescent, shaped like a crescent, kind of an upside-down horseshoe. That's the traveling. So he's saying, I'm raising up one who's coming from the north, and that would be the king of the east, Cyrus. But he uses this imagery. He would tread down princes as though mortar, or as a potter treads clay, speaking of how they would mix mortar, or they would get clay ready to produce a clay pot or something. Before a potter begins to form clay, he or she must beat it into submission. Get all the bubbles out through stomping on it, compacting it over and over again. If there are any bubbles left in the clay, then it's going to crack in the kiln. Even so, Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire would tread down all the nations as a potter treads down the clay. And God declared that he would do it 170 years in advance, and that's exactly what Cyrus did. Amazing prophecy. So verse 26, who has declared from the beginning that we may know? In former times that we may say he is righteous. Who other than God has done such a thing? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. God prophesying that Zion and the people, the Jewish people would be there in Jerusalem, saying there they are. And I will give Jerusalem to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. Possible reference to the Messiah, who did come to Jerusalem to bring tidings of salvation. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. So God laid down the challenge and said, okay, what false gods are going to speak up? And if you claim to speak for false gods, then tell me about the future, if you're able. But no one could. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded image are wind and confusion. So here God is again putting forth evidence of himself. And it's prophecy, declaring the end from the beginning, including the prophecy of Cyrus 170 years in advance, and the coming one who would bring good tidings to Jerusalem, our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied about him over 700 years in advance. And then again, God challenges the false gods, the lifeless false gods, to speak up and give any evidence that they can do anything. So now the evidence is in. God states his case for his existence using prophecy. Then he tells the idols, okay, now it's your turn. And there they sat lifeless, doing nothing. The evidence is in. Now the jury must decide. Who's the one true and living God? The jury is you and me. It's the entire human race. We are on the jury. We must decide. Either we choose the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God of the universe, or we choose some non-thinking, non-doing lumps of nothing. It's our choice. God has proven his existence with hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, and the greatest of all is Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the abode of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's the resurrection, my friends. That speaks of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, speaking to two men on the road of Emmaus, Jesus somehow kept them from recognizing him. But he said to them, in Luke 24, verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And Jesus explained to them the Old Testament scriptures that talked about the death and resurrection of Jesus, the prophecies that prove that Jesus is who he claims to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If you have a loved one who has died and they were a believer in Jesus Christ, then they too have followed the first fruit. To be absent from the body, they are now present with the Lord in a brand new glorified body far greater than anything we could ever experience on this side of eternity. They are doing quite well. Do not mourn for them. Mourn for yourself, because you're going to miss them. But then, with hope, because one day we're going to join them. Christ is risen from the dead in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Tonight, let's praise him for being real. Let's give him praise and thanksgiving because he's real. And then afterward, let's go forth from this place. And then call others to cast aside their false gods who do nothing and to come to faith in the one true and living God who saves to the uttermost. Shall we praise him now? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We praise you, Lord, for how good and how faithful you are. Lord, how you say something yet to be and it comes to pass with 100% accuracy. Lord, we do realize that there are still several prophecies yet to be fulfilled. But as you have kept the hundreds, maybe thousands of other prophecies, as you have fulfilled them all, even so, Lord, the ones yet to be fulfilled are going to come to pass, including in a moment, in the trump of God, the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet you in the air, and thus shall we be with you. And by those words, Lord, we are comforted. Thank you for your promises. Lord, we want to lift up our anxieties to you, our fears, our worries. Lord, first of all, we want to be anxious for nothing. But we want to pray, to supplicate, to really seek you on behalf of these things. We lift up that situation, that person, that issue, even something in ourselves, Lord. We lift up that habit, that sin, that thing, Lord, that just brings us down. The desires that sometimes that we have that are totally contrary to your word. And we wonder, Lord, why am I wanting that? Why do I think that? Lord, we bring that to you. We lay it there at the foot of the cross. We give it to you right now, Lord. Take it from us. Wrest it from our little wormy hands. May you, the all-powerful one, take these things from us. And may we never pick them up again. And now, Lord, we thank you that you're going to do this. This is the will of God, your sanctification, you say. You are going to sanctify us. You're going to set us apart from these godless things and move us, Lord, into a closer walk with you. It's a promise that you've given to us. We take you up on your promise. We believe in your promise. We trust in your promise. We thank you that it's already a done deal. Therefore, we receive the peace that surpasses all understanding. And we walk forth from this place in peace and in joy without a care in the world because you love us, you're holding on to us, and you're coming back for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? But we do pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we praise you ahead of time that soon and very soon we are going to see you face to face. Thank you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And all of God's kids said, amen. God bless you all. Have a good night.